Well, I'm privileged to be here, and I had a warm welcome yesterday at Vanderkamp, and we had the privilege of going through and looking at the topic of the resurrection, particularly living the resurrection, and this will kind of be the third part in that. But if you weren't there at Vanderkamp, have no fear. It will all tie together for you as well. We're going to be looking at Romans. We're going to be tying it together with Romans. Romans chapter 8. So I'd ask you to turn there with me. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 25. And I want you to keep your Bibles open because we're actually going to be doing this kind of survey of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 25. It's found on page 1132 on these black Bibles in the pews. Let's hear God's word for us this morning. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was not subjected to futility, or was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. This is God's word for us this morning. And in the sermon this morning, we're going to be looking at the entirety of the book of Romans, asking the question, what does Paul say about resurrection in Romans? And obviously, as I'm finishing off a three-part series on living the resurrection, and I thought this is the prime opportunity or the prime place to go if we're asking the question of what is resurrection and what does it mean for us? Typically, if we're talking about resurrection, we would go to the Gospels, right? That's usually the place where we'd go. We'd look at the end of one of the Gospels, maybe Mark, if we want the sense of anticipation or of what's going to happen next. Maybe John, if we want to see the amazement of the disciples and the empty tomb or something like that. But I think it's actually more appropriate to go to the epistles, Paul's epistles in particular, his letters, to see what is resurrection, how does it work, and how does it penetrate our life and our theology. Here's what one scholar says about Romans, just a general survey of Romans. He says, Romans is suffused with resurrection. Squeeze this letter at any point and resurrection spills out. Hold it up to the light and you can see Easter sparkling all the way through. But you might say, well, wait a minute. Isn't Romans about justification and about atonement and about sanctification and election and all of these things? It is, but all of those pieces in Romans play a part in a larger harmony. Romans is like a massive symphony. And Paul, I'm at a disadvantage here because in Rochester, I've been preaching through Romans, and so we've been following the flow of the letter. But Romans is a symphony, and Paul crafts this rhetorical treatise that builds from one point to another. He starts out in chapter 1 with the first few verses, giving you sort of like a thesis, if you will. This is what I'm going to say to you. And then he expounds upon that through four different rhetorical proofs. four various proofs that all craft together to give us one main message. And that message is that the gospel is in fact the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew and the Greek, for the barbarian and the slave, for everyone who believes and casts their faith upon Christ, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And he says, in particular, that we're not just casting our faith upon Jesus or the idea of Jesus or something like that. We're casting our faith upon the resurrected Christ, because it's through the resurrection that Christ is declared to be Son of God in power. We'll see that in a minute. Paul, in Romans, is constructing what I would call a missional theology. He is trying to get the Roman church to see the impact of the gospel. Not just to understand the idea of the gospel, but to see what it's supposed to get us to do. Namely, take it outside of our borders. And in Paul's case, he's trying to get the Roman church to help him go to Spain. He tells us that at the end of the letter. He is trying to show the Romans that if you really understand the gospel, if you really get the significance of this message, then you will take it to people that you might not go to otherwise. You know, the Spaniards up in Europe where the gospel hadn't penetrated. It was that region north of Rome that was always a problem for the Roman Empire. They had a few garrison forces up there, but they were always pushing against the empire. They were, to the fullest extent of the word, barbarians. And that means that they weren't intrinsically worth anything. They couldn't learn the Greek language. They couldn't attain Roman customs. They were the others up there. They were born to be enslaved. And Paul says the gospel needs to go there. If you really understand it, that's what we need to get. We need to take it out. And so Paul builds this missional theology, justifying his desire to go to Spain to show the Roman church that they ought to follow suit. And as he does this, what he's going to show them is that God is in the process of setting things right, of bringing justice into the world. And the way that he does that is twofold. First, he brings justice into the world in your life, right? He justifies you. We see this in Romans 5 through 8. And then he justifies the world. He brings justice in the world by ushering in the new heavens and the new earth, what we just read about in Revelations 21. But all of this, you see, is based on the resurrection. It's all based on the resurrection. At every point in the letter of the Romans, resurrection is necessary. You see, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is in vain, that it's worthless, that you might as well go home, he's not just saying that, well, the empty tomb is really important. Nor is he saying that, well, through resurrection we believe in God or something like that. What he's saying is that it is the foundation, right? It's kind of like the equation to the problem. It is the solution to the equation, rather. Resurrection is absolutely vital to being a Christian. It is the foundation for what God is doing in your life, and it's the foundation for what God is doing in the world. So, I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles open because we're going to be looking around Romans. And if you would turn with me first to Romans chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. We're going to start by looking at the introduction, because what do you do in an introduction but tell your reader what you're going to do in the letter? And that's what he tells us here in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Talking about Jesus, he says, concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, why start a letter that way? Why start a letter talking about Jesus being declared Son of God with power according to the resurrection? Well, it's simple. That's what the letter's about. The letter is about Christ. The letter is about understanding Christ as Messiah, as the Anointed One, as God come in the flesh to free humanity from the bondage of sin. Or as Paul says throughout Romans, to free us from the flesh. And he's not talking about our skin, right? He's talking about us as we move against God, as us as we act in a desire to overthrow God, to rule our own world. You see, when Jesus came into the world, he started to work in the world, didn't he? He started to heal the sick. He started to feed the hungry. He started to forgive the sinful. And now what's clear is through all of those acts, there's nothing in those acts themselves that declare Jesus as Messiah in and of themselves. There's nothing in those acts that clearly say this is the Messiah. But then something happened. After he worked throughout Judea and the Galilee above that and Jerusalem, after he continued to work in the region, something happened. Well, he was arrested. And then after he was arrested, he was tried in a kangaroo court and he was unjustly condemned. He was put to death. He had done nothing wrong, and yet he stood silent before his accusers. He willingly went alone outside the city, and then he willingly took nails in the flesh of his hands. He willingly went up onto a cross, unjustly condemned, as he dehydrated to death, and as his lungs filled with water and his own blood, and he slowly began to choke to death. Meanwhile, behind the scenes, God was pouring the wrath that was due to all of us, all of his children, upon the shoulders of Christ while he was dying in his own bodily fluids. And finally, as the gospel writer Mark tells us, he died. That's what he says. And he died. And for good measure, the Romans stuck a spear into his side to make sure he was dead. And it was at that point in the Gospel of Mark when it's a Gentile who looks up at Christ and says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But what does that mean? You see, something was happening. There's more to the story. More to the story, right, than just Jesus being framed by religious leaders, by the Jewish religious leaders. He was oppressed by the oppressors, and he was destroyed by the storm of human sinfulness. And God knew this would happen. God knew that when he came down to this earth, when God came in the flesh, and when God saw the self-destructive patterns of humanity, the spirals of human violence, he knew all of this would happen. And yet he entered. Yet he came here. And the enemy thought, well, this is it. Kill God's son and get rid of the whole mess. Conquer this thing. Kill God's messenger. Rome thought, well, this is it. Put to death this other Jewish pretend king. Put them to death, and maybe finally then the Jews will get it through their heads that they need to stop standing up to Rome. Hang them on a cross and show the world that this is what happens when you stand up to Rome. You die. And he died. But the beautiful thing about the resurrection for us is that we see in it that oppression, that injustice, but most importantly, that the grave could not hold your Savior. Isn't that amazing, right? To understand that God saw the mess of humanity. He saw us in our own sin, and yet he came here, he died, and God raised him from the dead. And in that resurrection, when that happened, like in his death, there was more to the story. And Paul tells us that here in Romans chapter 1. When that happened, he was declared to be Son of God with power. What does that mean? Son of God with power. Now, the word's not used flippantly. Power doesn't just come to his head and he puts it in there. There's a purpose behind that. What does it mean to be Son of God with power? The resurrection intimately ties together God and his power. God's power and him entering this broken world and changing it. In the resurrection, Paul sees God putting his power to work in this world and vindicating his son, declaring him as Son of God with power. And so when Paul sees the empty tomb, he sees divine power. He sees God working in this world to overthrow claims of divinity by Rome. He sees God working in this world to carve out a people, to give them hope in the midst of a fallen world, to give them hope in the midst of turmoil. He sees God working in this world to carve out a people, to show the world that God has not abandoned the scene. That the world is in a mess, that's for sure. The world is in hurt and in turmoil. Things are difficult and messy and hard and painful in this life. And yet, God didn't cast it off into the garbage bin. He stood beside it. Rather, He came into this world and He said to this world, I will redeem it. I will fix it. I will solve this problem. And I will redeem you in your sin and your pain and your turmoil. God said to you through the resurrection that I see your hurts and I will answer them. I will act on them. I will lift you up. You see, in the resurrection, there's a statement. And that statement is that Jesus is truly the Son of God with power. The Messiah. And that is a highly charged political statement in a world where Rome claimed its Caesar to be the Son of God, right? Huios Theou, the Son of God. That's a Caesarian title. It goes to the Roman Caesar. In a world or in a Roman Empire that claimed its Caesar to be Lord of the world and bringer of peace, to whom all of the inhabitants of the empire should put their faith. Christ comes and says, I am the Lord. And through my resurrection, I am declared to be Son of God with power. Rome looked at Jesus and said, don't even attempt this. Don't try this. It doesn't work this way. I rule and I oppress in my rule and I continue my pretentious claims to divinity by bringing pain and destruction in the world. And at the end of that, Christ died at the hands of an empire that oppressed. But God answered it. God answered that claim and He overturned the verdict of Rome. God replied by showing where true power lies, where the true Lord resides. Resurrection is the vindication of the Son of Man after His time of suffering, the cruel and unjust punishment at the hands of the beast. It's what Revelation talks about. And so after this, after Paul introduces us to who Jesus is and what the resurrection shows and tells us about Jesus, he goes in chapter 1 through this whole diatribe, this whole section telling us about the sinful spirals of humanity, telling us about how we destroy ourselves, how we spiral out of control in our own sin. And at the base root of all of this, it's worship. We want to worship the creature rather than the Creator. We want to go to war with God and cast Him off the throne and grab the throne so that we can sit on it and put our own claims of power out there, put our own claims of divinity out there, just like Rome did. And then, after Paul introduces us to this, he goes in chapters 3 and 4 to show us that God has been maintaining His faithfulness all this whole time. From the Old Testament all the way up to now, God has been maintaining His faithfulness to the promise. And Paul shows us that in Romans. Look with me at chapter 4. Flip over a few pages to chapter 4, where he introduces us to Abraham. And he says about Abraham that he believed in God. He believed in God to gain that righteousness. Now, typically, what we see in this is, well, clearly salvation is by faith because Abraham believed God before he was circumcised and thereby was counted righteous, which is right. But there's something else Paul says here that sometimes we don't pay attention to. Specifically, chapter 4, verse 17. He says, and as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of whom of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And as such, verse 24, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. You see, Paul is telling us that it's the resurrection that was the foundation for Abraham's belief. The resurrection is the way that God promised to bring humanity into a right relation with Him. And the resurrection was the fulfillment of that promise. It's not just I believed in God, it's Abraham believed in the God who brings life to death. The God who overturns pain and sin. Abraham believed the Creator God who is in the business of recreating us when we kill ourselves through our sin and our destruction and our cycles of violence. It's through faith in the risen Christ that God brings us into a relationship with Him. And the resurrection, says Paul, is the culmination of the larger story. It's how the whole story fits together. It is the life-giving event. It is death being overcome solely by the power of God and not by anything that we've done. It is God standing by His creation and beginning the process of redemption. And so that's what he goes on in chapters 5 through 8 to show. Chapters 5 through 8, he shows us that there's a problem in this world. The problem is the dominion of Adam, of sin, and of death. And the only way out of that rule, that reign of death, is life. That's the only way that we can get out of that. And the problem is that kingdom, that dominion, has to be set up so that we can be brought out of death and into life. You see, our problem is that as humanity, by ourselves, we're trapped in death, in our destructive patterns, in our sinful desire to run away from God and to fight against God. Resurrection is God's answer to the rule of sin and death. You see that? Through resurrection, God is exalting a new king. He's exalting a new king. And when a new king comes into place, a new kingdom is established. Through resurrection, God is establishing the kingdom of life. He's establishing the new Lord. And there's more to the story, of course. The tragedy of Adam is not only that sin and death came into the world, but the tragedy of Adam is also that humanity failed to fulfill its intent. Humanity failed to do what it was supposed to do, what we were created to do. We were made to be actors in God's world, to cultivate His world, to love the creation He's given to us and to care for the good creation, to love one another and to show His grace and mercy and to find life and fulfillment. And we didn't do that. That's part of the tragedy of Adam. And in the resurrection, something happens. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ here stands in opposition to Adam. He stands in opposition to Adam in that he establishes a new humanity, a new kingdom, wherein the inhabitants of that kingdom step in and they begin to fill the role that they were created to fill. In resurrection, God is constructing a body, the body of Christ, to fulfill the original intent. Paul tells us here is to reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And it's for this reason, in chapter 8, verse 11, Paul says that the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. You see that? So Christ was raised, and the Spirit of the resurrected Christ comes into His kingdom and dwells in you and among you and is the down payment for that, for the establishment of your life, of your redemption. It's the beginning of the process. Through the Spirit of the resurrected Christ, we are made children of God. We're adopted by Christ. We're adopted by the Lord and brought into that family. And why are we adopted? It's in chapter 8, verse 19, where the apostle says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then a few sentences later, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we await the redemption of our bodies. See, through the resurrection, God has given you the Spirit. He has given you the down payment, the establishment, the first fruits, so that you can reign in life. So that you can become the children of God. So that you can be called into His family and begin the process of fulfilling that original intent. The resurrection is the reversal of what Adam's tragedy did in every aspect. It brings us back into God's presence. It establishes us as actors in this world, workers in this world, so that we can be the children of God, so that we can be the sons of God that creation is looking for. In other words, it's so that you can become God's body in the world, living examples of the resurrection, so that you can show the world what resurrection looks like. Our faith is not a passive faith. It's that simple. Our faith is not something that we just receive and then go hang out until Jesus comes back. Our faith puts us to work. That's what Paul is saying here. Christ was raised from the dead. He gave the Spirit to His church. He established you, right here, Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church, as the body of Christ, with all of your members together, working together to show all of them out there what resurrection looks like. Faith has to put us into action. That's what it does. That's what our faith does. It has to put us into action. We are called to be the children of God, which I would say tells us that we're called to practice the resurrection, displaying to the world what brought us into that kingdom: love and grace, mercy and forgiveness. And that, then, is what chapters 9 through 11 shows us, the third proof in Romans. Chapters 9 through 11 shows us that the Messiah, Jesus, is the whole goal of the Old Testament. It's what the law was pointing towards all along. The Old Testament was always intended to drive us right to Christ, to the point at chapter 10, verse 9, when we see that reality, we confess with our mouth, Lord Jesus. We confess with our mouth, Lord Jesus. He is the Lord. He is the King of this kingdom. And then we believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. You notice that? Almost every time Paul calls us to believe in Christ, he always adds that piece on there, that God raised Him from the dead. Because that's the foundation of our faith. Because the resurrection is what compels us to move and to act in this world. We believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, and then we are saved. And when we believe in the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus, we are entering into that fulfilled covenant that God finished through the work of His Son. He's calling us into His kingdom by proclaiming the King in all of His power and the Creator God standing by creation and redeeming it. Think about that for a minute. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever rubbed someone the wrong way or crossed someone or really damaged a relationship before? Broken a relationship or maybe had a broken relationship where someone has really, really hurt you and damaged you and you just stopped talking to them. You created boundaries and you wanted nothing to do with them anymore. You wanted nothing to do with them anymore because of the hurt that they caused you. In the resurrection, what God is showing to us is even though we wanted absolutely nothing to do with God, even though we wanted to throw God off of His throne and we wanted to grasp it ourselves, even though we wanted death, we wanted to destroy everything around us so that we can lift up our pretentious claims to divinity, our claims to being king of our life, even though we told God, forget it, stay out of my business, God said, I'm not going to leave you there. God stood by us in all of our sin, in all of our destruction, and He redeemed us. What the resurrection tells us is that this world really matters, that you really matter, that those people around us who maybe have hurt us, those people around us who need forgiveness, they matter. What the resurrection tells you is that the pain, the people in this world experiencing pain and oppression and difficulty, they really matter to God. And He's carved out a body to show that care. It's you. Live the resurrection. Practice the resurrection. Be that body of the resurrection. What the resurrection shows us is that God is not blind to your struggle. He's not blind to your pain. He sees the fall affecting you. He sees your health problems. He sees your achy joints. He sees your sins and your temptations. He sees your broken relationships. He sees your challenges and your stress. And what God did after He saw all of that is He acted. He came into this world and experienced it Himself. He came into this world and was destroyed by the very people He created. He came here to lift you out of the pit of death, to lift you out of the spiral of destruction that wants to consume you, and to carry you and place you in this kingdom of the resurrection, and then to use you as a vision to the world of what His new heaven and new earth looks like. To use you to live out His love. This is why the resurrection is so important to Paul. It shows us how much God cares about us and how He fulfilled His promise. This is why he brings it into all of his letters, but especially why he brings it into Romans. In Romans, he is trying to tell the Christians in Rome, Roman citizens likely, with a few Jews in there as well, that it is their obligation to take this message to the barbarians in the north that nobody thinks is worthy of even of anything but enslavement. Resurrection shows us that they're important. Resurrection shows us that the people in your life are important, and you have to show them that. Our worth doesn't come from ourself, right? Because left to ourself, we have nothing to offer. Our worth comes from God acting in this world to redeem it and to change it. And He has begun the process. He has begun to do so through you. He's begun to do so by giving you the first fruits, the down payment of the new heavens and the new earth, because He loves you. That's what the resurrection shows you, that God has acted in this world because He loves you. And so He's called together His church. He's called together this body of Christ, and He's given you the spirit of the resurrected Christ, that resurrected life that defines us. And that's why in the last proof of Romans, chapters 12 to 14, he talks extensively about living life together, living life as a community that shows the world the reality of the resurrection, that shows the world the reality of God's call to us, that resurrection life that defines us. And he talks about crafting us together as a body of Christ to be a community that sustains the hope of global transformation. And it starts, he tells us, by being transformed by the renewal of our mind in chapter 12. Or I would say, it starts by living resurrection. The renewal of our mind, thinking a different way, not thinking the way of the world, not thinking the way of death, but thinking the way of life and of resurrection. It's the same thing he talks about, or he says in Philippians chapter 3, where he promises that Jesus will transform your physical bodies, your present bodies, to be like His glorious body. The difference, though, is in Philippians, Paul's talking about the future. Here in Romans, he's talking about the present. The already of resurrection. Be transformed here, now, today. It's the same thing he said in chapter 6, verse 11 of Romans. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Resurrection is not just a future hope. It is also a present reality. It is a here and now doctrine. It should shape you. It should change you. It should drive you. It should show you that God, through His resurrection, is fixing the problems of this world, and He has begun to do so in your life. And so in chapters 12 to 15 of Romans, Paul urges communal living according to this reality. He urges the people of God to live together, to love one another. And in 14:9, he says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord of the dead and of the living." Well, to what end? He says, to this end Christ died. To what end? That piece comes right after his whole discourse on communal transformation. We love because we see the new age. We show grace because grace brought us into the new age. We care, we forgive, we are merciful because we see the new age. We lean on, we depend on one another because of that promise. Amidst all of our baggage and our difficulties, what resurrection shows us is that all of our brokenness comes together. And together we depend on one another and show the world grace. We show the world love. We show the world mercy. We do that because over 2,000 years ago, God became a man. And He lived innocently and perfectly. He suffered innocently. And He died, as Mark tells us. But 3 days later, a group of women came to the tomb, and it was empty. And at that moment, the world completely changed. Things went into process. They went into movement. At that moment, the new age had begun. Christ had risen. And it spread like wildfire. The church began preaching this message. Christ has risen. Christ has risen. They proclaimed it and the church grew. The kingdom began to thrive. The resurrected community began to expand to this very day. And the church lived it. They loved the poor. They loved the outcasts. They reached the world. They showed the grace of God. Resurrection, friends, is your freedom from the bondage of sin and death, and corruption and destruction. In resurrection, the Spirit of Christ takes you out of that dominion of death and puts you into the dominion of life. The Spirit of Christ takes you out of those things that plague you and that weigh you down. And while we still have the remnant of Adam, we have in us the Spirit that enlivens us, that drives us, that moves us. In the resurrection, we're placed under the dominion of Christ, the resurrected Christ who has inaugurated the new age, who has given His children through faith the down payment of the new heavens and the new earth to be lived out in the here and now, to be what creation is looking for, the picture of God's grace. So, now it's time we ask a question. What is it? What is it that's hanging around your neck? Is it loneliness? Maybe it's unforgiveness or bitterness. Maybe it's that person that you just can't forgive. You can't do it. Maybe it's that bitterness in your heart from that one situation a few years back that has been hanging on your neck this whole time. Maybe it's just depression or stress. Or pain. Maybe it's hidden sin that you can't get rid of. That's where the resurrection becomes real. Take it to Christ. Bring it to Him and bring it to this body that He has constructed to love you and to care for you. To show His grace to you. To depend on. To be loved. and be changed by His Spirit. This is why we worship on Sundays. We worship on Sundays because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. Every single week, we come together to commemorate and exalt God for this fact. But more than that, every single week, we come together to encourage one another, to lift one another up, because we have work to do in this world. And we need help to do this work. And here is your help all around you. You have to cultivate that community. You have to cultivate that love. And then you have to take it outside of the walls. We worship together on Sunday as a weekly recognition of this reality. We come together to be the body of Christ, the redeemed and resurrected community. We gather together with all of our brokenness. And yet we bring that brokenness together, and here the Spirit of Christ is with us. It's what we're told. When we come together, God's Spirit is here right now with us to encourage you, to love you. And quite frankly, where would you rather be on a Sunday morning? That's what we're doing. We're worshiping together as a body. We're being crafted together to display our resurrection promise to the world, and to display the resurrection of our Savior. Resurrection shows us that God is victorious, that God gives us the promise of future resurrection. It's the witness of God's victory, and it's the witness that His victory came through sacrifice. And that forgiveness, that love, and that grace that was given to us, we are called to give to others, even though there's a self-destructive world that rejects us sometimes. In God's kingdom, He shows you through resurrection how He's changing the world. And perhaps that's why you're here. Perhaps that's why you stumbled in here, because the world doesn't accept you, because the world wants to destroy you. Perhaps the Spirit is working to show you the beauty of the new heavens and the new earth, to show you the beauty of Christ and the beauty that comes from the basis that is forgiveness. And the forgiveness that only comes because God is victorious. Because God died for us. Because His Son hung on a cross for us and was raised from the dead for our justification. And so whatever it is, your struggles, whatever your doubts are, whatever your disappointments are, this morning and every Sunday morning as you gather together, follow the theology of Romans and bring them to your resurrected and exalted Savior. He was risen for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our gracious Lord and Savior, we are thankful that You care for us. We're thankful, God, that You broke Your body for us, and that You remind us of that each and every week. We're thankful that You rose from the dead, that You were exalted above heaven and earth, that You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We are thankful that the grave could not hold You. We're thankful that You have called us together to show us Your love and to show the world Your love. Be with us, God. Give us rest because we need it. Give us encouragement because we need that. Give us hope. Help us to continue on in the weariness of life, in the trials and the tribulations of life. Help us to continue on and show the grace of God, the mercy of God to the world. Encourage us, Lord. Help us to be loved and to love. Meet us in our loneliness and meet us in our brokenness and change us, God. And we pray that You will be exalted and glorified above all names. And we pray that the nations will come to You. Bless us this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen and exalted King of heaven and earth. Amen.